So Romans chapter 13, make your way over there. So we started this chapter last week. We got into the first seven verses, and Paul was talking all about God, government, and you. Our role towards government, our response toward government, not a subject that everybody likes to talk about, but as you go through the word, we're going to hit on these things and deal with our response and responsibility to government. Now, Paul ended there in verse 7 with a line, again, that a lot of you guys, maybe not underlined, but cross out in your Bibles, where it says to render your taxes, you know, to those that it's due, right? Customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, all right? Well, now as we move into verse 8, we're going to pick it up and talk about even a greater debt that we are to be under. And Paul's going to direct us in what that is. Look at verse 8 here, because it says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. You know, there's going to be times where we're going to be borrowing something from a friend. We may let them pay for our coffee, and we know our reaction, our response all the time is, oh man, I got to pay them back. They've just blessed me in some way. They've just given something to me. I got to pay them back. And we don't want to be, we don't like to be in debt to others. But here now, Paul brings up a debt that we're never going to exhaust. We're never ever going to be able to pay off in full. And that is the debt of love. Love towards one another. But before we get into that important subject of love, which we're going to focus a lot on this morning here, let me just say that the Christian and debt has been misunderstood, I think, over the years. Because people will read a verse like this, verse 8, owe no one anything. And we've just been talking about government and taxes. And so a lot of people will jump on this verse right now and say, oh, well, there you go. That right there is our prohibition against any kind of loans or borrowing. That is not something the Christian should do. If I'm ever going to buy a house, I just need to have the cash to pay it outright, because I can't have a mortgage. It's unbiblical. And so a lot of people put this kind of restraint or pressure on other believers that we should not be in debt to anything, a bank, a friend, anything of that sort. A lot of you people got here to church because of a debt that you have, a car loan or something like that. And so this word, just to be clear, Jesus, or Paul, for that matter, as we're talking about here, is not against borrowing, because Jesus talked about that same principle. Lender, when you borrow something from somebody, he talked about that same principle of borrowing. This is not talking about not having any kind of loan of any sort, but it's talking about paying off your debt. And Christians can certainly, anybody for that matter, can get into a lot of trouble by borrowing and going into debt beyond their means. And we live in a day where that just seems to be kind of rampant. You know, if you're paying off your Visa card with your MasterCard, you know, maybe you are in some trouble here, okay? That may not be the right way to go. And so what Paul is talking about here is not to have overdue accounts. If you got a bill that comes in, we know that we're all under debt in some way to, whether it be the electric company, the phone company, we're in debt each month to them until we pay off that bill. So when that bill comes in, you have a loan there, or you are in debt to them, pay it off is really the principle at work here. Don't just take that bill and go, oh man, I wasn't really happy with their service this month, so I'm going to leave that alone. I won't pay that right now. And you let that bill pile up and pile up. Until soon you're literally in debt that you can't be responsible for or pay off. So it's talking about overdue accounts, not having anything mount up against you, because a lot of people have just added so much pressure and stress in their lives because they've lived beyond their means. Or, you know, they thought, well, I will be able to pay for this next year, or I'll be able to pay for that next year. I'll pay it off. We have to be careful with that sort of mentality, because a lot of people have gotten themselves trapped to the point where they can't dig themselves out of that hole that they've created for themselves. So be sure that what you are borrowing, you have the means to pay back. Owe no one anything. Don't walk around with this, oh man, yeah, I've got this debt that I just can't pay off. We're not talking about mortgages or car loans when you're able to make those payments, but be careful in those, no doubt. So Paul here wants to be sure that we don't owe anything to anyone except to do what? To love them. Owe no one anything except to love one another. I love that. We should be continuing to walk in love, abiding in love, to show this love one to another. We're to do our best to be out of debt and from owing things to other people. But one thing that you're never going to be out of debt from is to love one another. You're never, you see, understand this, you're never going to reach a point with someone where you're going to be able to say, well, I've just paid my love to you in full. I'm done. I don't have to love you anymore because I've just gone all out in paying this off to you. I'm no longer obligated to love you because, man, what I've just done for you, that's a lifetime of love right there. I'm free, right? Could you imagine if marriages operated like that? You say to your spouse, you know, I put a lifetime of love into those first 10 years of marriage. Man, I did way more than you ever did, so I'm off the hook now. I can sit back and relax, and I'm not obligated to love you any longer. Do you imagine if people thought that way? You see, what the Bible is showing us is that you're never going to be able to exhaust the love that we're to give one to another. And here's the really cool thing. The more that you give love, the greater the blessing in the return is even for you. Now, don't do it in a self-serving kind of a way, you know, where you're all about trying to help somebody because of what it does for you or what you get out of it. That's not what love is all about. We'll talk about biblically what love is. But the blessing is that the more that we give love, the greater that we're going to be blessed in the process of that. Because as you love one another, what does Paul say here? You're doing what in verse 8? You're fulfilling the law. What? You're fulfilling the law. You are walking in the will of God. When you are loving one another, you are living out complete obedience to God. How are you going to be blessed in life? How are you going to experience the greatest joy and satisfaction is walking in the will of God, obeying God, right? So here, it lays it out pretty clearly. Love one another, and when you do, you're going to be fulfilling the law. You're going to be walking in complete obedience to God. That's a blessing right there. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 9 and 10. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment if there's any other commandment are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. He repeats it again for us. Twice in just 3 verses, Paul says, love is the fulfillment of the law. See, now, when the law was given in those 2 tablets, right? 10 commandments, 4 of those commandments, the first 4 commandments, were our responsibility to God. They dealt with our relationship to God. The last 6 of the commandments dealt with our relationship to man, all right? So God wanted our focus, first of all, to be on him. And then secondly, it showed us how we're to be living and acting towards our fellow man and how we're in relationship to one another. And he says, if you want to fulfill these commandments, then love others. When you're walking in love, you'll be keeping the law. The opposite of love, I believe, is self. A lot of times we think, oh, love, the opposite of love is hatred. You know, if you don't love somebody, well, then you're angry or hate. I believe the opposite of love biblically, and again, we'll get to that, is self. When you begin to have an inward focus, and these commands are broken when you put yourself before others. Paul says love does no harm to a neighbor. It's pretty hard to murder somebody and say, you know what, I just really love you. And I'm sorry that I have to kill you at this moment. But I really just want you to know I love you. It's hard to murder. Not that I've tried. It's not by experience that I know these things. But it's something I can imagine would be truthful. If you're walking in love, you're going to be fulfilling the law. You know, you remember when Jesus was asked. Pharisees, crowds came to him, and they said to him, what's the greatest of the commandments? What's the greatest? They wanted to know what one really stands out here for us. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 40, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus himself says all the commandments can really be summed up in these two commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything hinges on those two principles and commands. And notice what Jesus does. He turns these commands into the positive. It's not, you shall not. You shall not do this. Don't do that. He says, here's what you should do. Just love. Love God. Love one another. He turns the prohibitions into a positive. It's important to see how love is spoken of in the Bible, because every time it's mentioned in Romans, with the exception of one time, when he uses the word phileo, a brother love, every other time it's mentioned in Romans, it's the word agape. And that's the biblical form of love that we see running all through the New Testament here. This is an unconditional, unselfish love. In the biblical sense, agape love is a sacrificial kind of love. It's not about what you get out of something. It's not about how this is going to serve you. It's about what you get to give regardless of the other party. So we understand that this love is not initiated by the person that we are to love. This love is not a response to what they're doing. It's a response to who I am in Christ and how I am to be. Love is unconditional, selfless, sacrificial. It's initiated by a decision to love, and it requires you to lay your life down. What? You want me to lay my life down for people that may not love me back? Is that what you're telling me to do, Brent? Well, first of all, you're to lay your life down for Jesus. That's what it comes down to. Romans 12:1 is still the thesis for all that we're looking at here in the rest of Romans 12, Romans 13, Romans 14. The thesis is still that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. It's all about that command, the instruction. Say, if you want to really be blessed in life, if you really want to follow me, then present your bodies a living sacrifice. Lay yourself down. Don't live for yourself. That's still the running theme through all of this. Now, we understand that others may not be deserving of your love, but it's not about that anyways. You may not feel like loving someone, but it's not about your feelings. All right? Just remind yourself of that. It's not about your feelings. All right? We need to grow up a little, get a little strong here and say, I got to check my feelings. I've got to lead my feelings. I can't let my feelings lead me. Sometimes we can be just the most sensitive, hurtful bunch when we got to say, I'm laying my life down. It's not about me. I'm living for Jesus. And Jesus, that person did something that was wrong. Instead of me crying, let me just give it to you, God. Lord, you take care of it. You handle that. So our love is about a commitment that you make, first of all, to Jesus, and a commitment that you make now to love that individual regardless of who they are or what they've done. That's an otherworldly kind of love. That's the biblical love that we see, agape. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, verse 34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this I will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, to love one another was not anything new. When Jesus says a new commandment I give to you, we're going, what do you mean? This goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, when it was commanded again to love your neighbor as yourself. So this was not a new commandment, but what was new about it was the way that Jesus modeled this kind of love. That Jesus, who is very God and the King of all, he gave up everything and modeled the greatest of sacrifices when he came to give himself for others. He says, this is what love looks like. That's the new commandment, to love others as I have loved you. Think about how Jesus loved us. We've already seen in Romans 5 that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus wasn't waiting for us to get ourselves better, to make ourselves more lovable. I was saying, hey guys, listen, I got something really cool I want to do, but man, I don't want to do it for a bunch of losers like you, for a bunch of people that aren't going to love me as quick in response. I'm going to just wait. No, Jesus didn't do that. And I'm not calling you guys losers. That's not what I'm saying. You guys are a bunch of winners here. But Jesus wasn't waiting. His love was a committed, sacrificial, unconditional, selfless kind of love. And he says, I'm going to love you when you're still in your sin, when you're still in your guilt, when you're still at war against me. I'm going to love you. I'm going to show that love by laying my life down. So Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, love others as I've loved you. Do we do that? Oh, I know I fall short of that all the time. I pray, Lord, help me. Help me to love like you have loved me. And as followers of Christ, as living sacrifices, that's what it's all about, isn't it? So, how do we love like this? How do we live this kind of life and model that kind of love? Well, I think what's very key is that we're being people that are filled with the Holy Spirit. Love, we know, is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and he uses that word fruit singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I believe love is what's paramount as the filling of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, and that love is demonstrated through those other characteristics given. It's seen, it's evident, it's demonstrated through kindness and joy and peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness. And we need desperately the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in our lives if we're going to love like this. Because, guys, it's not in our nature to love like that, is it? That's just something we wake up and go, well, I'm just going to really pull up my socks. I'm going to love people today. I'm going to really give it my best try. It's not in our nature to love like that. We need a greater work. We need to die to ourselves as living sacrifices, and be filled with the Holy Spirit, which enables us to be Christ-like in our love, where it's going beyond us, where it's not about us, but it's Jesus working in us through the filling of His Spirit. Now think about this. And Romans already talked about that He's already shed the love of God abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, right? And so when we have the Holy Spirit resident in us and overflowing in us, guess what? There's less room for the flesh to work. We want the Holy Spirit to be dominant. And the Holy Spirit is going to reveal that love of Jesus and work that love through us. Now, think about this. We look at the law of God as we go back to this here, and we see twice Paul saying that loving one another has fulfilled the law. And we sometimes, you know, look at the law of God and we go, we're so glad we're no longer under the law, right? We, as believers, can look at the law sometimes as that, you know, weird uncle that we don't want to really invite over for Christmas dinner. It's kind of like, man, we just need to stay away from that guy, right? He's weird. And we think of the law sometimes as believers in the New Testament, like, oh man, the law, that's like old school. That's like obsolete now, isn't it? There's no point in the law. And especially when you take into account how the rabbis, the scribes in Jesus' day began to go through the law and break it all down and go through it all with a fine-tooth comb to where they ended up with 613 commands. And so they had a command for everything. And they would put you under the bondage of that law. And we look at that and we think, there's no way I can live up to that. That's like a new law for every day of the year. So every day you wake up, you're like going, I got a new law that I need to fulfill. Plus the one from yesterday, plus the one from the day before that, to where you got 613 laws that you're trying to keep. Man, I don't know if I have 613 thoughts going through my brain in a day, let alone trying to figure out all these laws that I've got to uphold. But here's the thing. We have to recognize that there was nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. The law shows us the holiness of God. The law, however, just showed us that we were unable to live up to it. that we couldn't attain any kind of righteousness through the law. And that's what Paul's been talking about through the first part of Romans, that the law was not able to make us right with God because we broke it. We were unable to keep it. But the fact remains that the law was good. The law was good. And here's the neat thing. The law, now we see, is basically summed up in love. Jesus said it. Paul echoes it here, that love is the fulfillment of the law. See, when you walk in this love to God and to your neighbor, you're not going to be going outside of the law. When love is the rule, there's no need for the prohibitions of the law. When you're walking in love, when you're letting love rule your life, if love is driving you, you're not going to be committing adultery. You're saying, how can I do that to my spouse? I love my spouse. I love them, and there's no way that I could do anything to hurt them. When love is manifesting itself in your life and operating in your life, you're not thinking about how you can commit adultery. Murder is the furthest thing from your mind. You're not struggling with those things. When love is dominating your life, you're not stealing, lying, and coveting. The person walking in love lives above the law. Like I said, Paul repeats that principle twice here, that love is the fulfillment of the law. It meets the law's requirements. Extending love accomplishes the purposes that God had concerning our relationship with him and with others. Think about that. What a beautiful thing that Jesus leads us into now. Love God with all your heart. Love others as yourself. Now, there's some people that have twisted that around. Love others as yourself. Some people, and you can hear some preachers teaching this. Listen, if we're going to love others as we love ourselves, well, we need to really learn then how to love ourselves. Sometimes we can be so hard on ourselves. And you just got to learn how best to love yourself if you're going to love others. It's like, come on, give me a break. What is that all about? Romans 12 says you got to die to yourself. You got to die to yourself. It's not about you. Stop trying to figure out how to love yourself and just die to self and start loving others unconditionally as Jesus loved us. That's what we're to do. That's what we're called to do. But extending love accomplishes the law's purpose concerning our relationship with God and with others. Some people may still separate the love they have for God with the love they are to have for others, perhaps even justifying their lack of love for some, feeling like, again, we've been talking about that, that they don't deserve my love. Oh, they're just so unlovable. I got to teach them a lesson. I'm not going to love them now. And we can kind of take that stance. But as long as they keep loving God, they think, I'm going to be just fine. Oh, I can remove that. I can love God, but I'm not going to love that brother. You know, it's sadly, man, this is what can go on in church so oftentimes. We come in and we're like, oh, I'm just loving God. I'm worshiping God. God is so awesome. And yet we're like, I'm not talking to that person. Oh, that person, they just drive me crazy. And it's like, how can we sit here and praise God and talk about our love for God and yet have attitudes like that to one another? See, we can't separate the two. We can't be saying or thinking I'm loving God and yet having a heart full of scorn for our neighbor. There's a very important connection between loving God and loving others. Look at what we read in 1 John 4. In fact, turn over there with me to 1 John chapter 4. Very important connection between loving God and loving one another. We can't remove these things. Stop trying to justify yourself by saying, I'm a good Christian. I love God. I do my devotions. I go to church. But that person, nah, forget it. Don't want anything to do with them. We can't justify that. 1 John 4, starting in verse 7, says this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Jump down to verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoa. That spells it out there for us pretty clearly, doesn't it? We can't separate these two. If you love God and hate your brother, well, you're just a liar. You might think you love God, but you're not loving God as you ought to, because your love for God is demonstrated by your love for others. Loving one another. You can't separate the two. It's so paramount that if we say we love God, we are going to love one another. You must always be indebted to one another in love. You'll never exhaust it. You'll never grow tired of it. You'll never get to a point where you can say, I've loved that person long enough. I've done my share. Owe no one anything except to love one another. It's pretty clear. And for further motivation to love, well, it's important for us to recognize and realize the times in which we live. Look at verse 11. As Paul kind of shifts a little bit, but keeping all in context now with this idea to love one another, here's what Paul says, and I believe is a bit of a motivator for us to keep walking in this love. He says now in verse 11, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, but now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Paul instructs us here to know the time in which we live. And his words expressed a sense of urgency for us. In light of what we've been looking at in regards to all the things Paul has been addressing over the last little bit, even going back to chapter 12, being living sacrifices, loving others, all those bullet points you remember there in chapter 12 from verse 9 to 22, all these things, let us love, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what's evil, cling to what's good, be kindly affectionate to one another, blah, 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 all those things, a lot of great things. He just rapid fires these things off, but he's saying, in light of all these things, we are to do all of those because the time is short. And do this knowing the time. The Greek language had two words for time. It had the word chronos, that had the sense of chronological time. So it spoke of, you know, time measured by hours, days, months, years. You know, when you look at your watch, you're checking out the chronos, right? Looking at time. The second word they used was a word kairos, which is the word used here, and it conveys the idea of a fitting, opportune or strategic period of time. A strategic period of time. What Paul is saying is that the period in history that he and the believers in Rome that he's writing to were living in was of a critical nature. Why? Because they were living in a period of time when Christ could come back at any moment. They were awaiting the return of Jesus, and they believed that Jesus could come back, show up at any given second. The work was complete, you see. Jesus came, and all the prophecies that spoke of the Messiah's first return were all fulfilled at that first advent. Now we're awaiting his second coming and the imminent return of Jesus. Ever run into a believer who just seems like they're kind of sleepwalking along? Like they're just sort of in a daze, yeah, you know. There's no pep in their walk. There's no excitement really for the reality that we're going to be with Jesus soon. They're just kind of in a fog, just sleepwalking along. I'm sure you've run into people like that before. But Paul says, it's high time. High time to do what? To awake out of sleep. It's time for believers to shake off that slumber. See, there's no time for loose living or complacent cruising or weak walking Christians. We're not to be walking around in a fog. We're to be walking around in the blessed freedom we have in Jesus Christ and living with an expectancy that he's coming any day, and I want to live ready lives to see him. You see, you can't love your neighbor, or for that matter, love your enemy, as Paul talked about at the end of Romans 12, if you just put things into cruise control and you're coasting along in some stupor. You're just in a fog. You're going, oh, whatever, I don't know what's happening. You're not going to have any kind of desire to love your neighbor or love your enemy. Paul wants the believer to spring into action. That's why he says, and do this. That's a call to action. Do this here. Do these things that we've spoken about. The Christian life is to be an exhilarating, exciting one. It seems for some Christians as though every day is like a day at the dentist. It's just like, man, it's so tough. Life is so hard. Oh, why do I have to wake up today? For some people, it can be like that. You think, where's the joy? Where's the excitement here? We're living exciting lives because we have hope. We're not living just for this day. And we know that even the dentists are temporary. We know that this is just a fleeting time that we're going through. But we live each day whether the trials come, whether tribulation comes. We know this is all going to pass. This is all just shaping us, preparing us, getting us ready for when we see Jesus. There's a point to everything because God's in control. There's a reason for all that happens. Here's the key to really jumpstart things for us. If you felt like you've just kind of been coasting along, like you're just in a stupor, here's what Paul says. Understand that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Don't you love that? This is what Paul is getting at when he says, know the time. You see, this isn't speaking of our actual salvation from sin. Some of you are thinking, wait, hold on. Let's pump the brakes a bit here, Brent. I thought I was already saved. What are you telling me now? That I'm still waiting for my salvation? What's the deal? No. We're not talking about waiting for your salvation. Because if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you repented of your sin, you are saved. You're a child of God. You have a blessed hope and you have the expectancy of heaven. So we're not talking about that kind of salvation. It's already been completed and paid for in full through Jesus Christ. What Paul is speaking of here is the day when we will see our salvation finalized and finished. It's speaking of when Christ returns and delivers us from this world of sin that we live in. That's what Paul is speaking about here. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, recognize that there are three stages to our salvation, a past, present, and future. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's the past word. That's done. So we're saved. We're children of God when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, repent of our sin. But we're being saved today, presently, from the power of sin. We know that's an ongoing work. We know we're still battling. Paul talked about the battle between the old nature and the new man. And so we're being saved presently from the power of sin, but there's coming a day, hallelujah, in the future when we will be saved from the very presence of sin, when sin will no longer have any work. It'll no longer have any life. It'll no longer have any say in your life. We'll be completely free. That's when we experience the reality and the fullness of our salvation, when we're with Christ, when we see him face to face. And we should live like that day is at hand. That the fulfillment of our salvation is at hand. Now, true enough, Paul mentioned this some 2,000 years ago. And he believed the Lord was coming back any day. And some Christians have gotten into that place where it's like, oh man, that whole view eschatologically is just so out there, this idea that Jesus is going to rapture the church and come back again. Oh man, that's just been going on for so long. That's just giving people a false hope. There are those that will begin to say that and get a little bit stagnant in their view or get a little bit mockful, scornful in their view. Peter talks about that, doesn't he? And so there are those that begin to say, man, everything just keeps going on as it has. They've been saying this for centuries. The Lord's coming soon. But guess what? We're still here. And people can begin to get a little bit tired, restless, maybe complacent over those things. Haven't we exhausted this whole imminent return of the Lord thing? Listen, not at all. Because understand that every day we live, we are truly one day closer to the fulfillment of our salvation. It was true for Paul in his day, and it's even more true for us. We get to sit here and go, wow, Paul was thinking that back then. Man, we're 2,000 years closer than when Paul was. And tomorrow, I'm going to be one day closer. I'm not going to wake up tomorrow going, oh, I'm still here, man. Oh, what's the point? Just forget it all. I can wake up tomorrow and go, whoa, Lord, we're one day closer to your return. It's true, isn't it? Plus, I believe the Lord has designed that each generation live with an expectancy of the Lord's return at any given moment. There's a great motivator to holy living in that. Look at what John writes in 1 John 3. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's where Paul takes us next year. Because of the times and the reality of the Lord's return coming closer and closer, let us live now holy lives where we won't be ashamed at his coming. Look at what he says in verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. What does Paul mean by the night and the day here? Well, the night is the present period that we're living in. Though this has been called the church age, it's that age of grace, this glorious time when people are coming into salvation and the grace of God and the church is growing. We also understand that it is an increasingly evil time. The days are getting darker and darker. The prince of darkness has been wreaking havoc. But Paul says the night is far spent. It's coming to an end, is what he's saying. And the day is now at hand. The devil knows he's on borrowed time. The day's at hand where Jesus is coming soon and the light of his kingdom is going to illuminate every evil work and bring it to an end. Paul is sounding the alarm clock here, right? It's time to get up. It's time to get dressed. And we need to dress appropriately. Don't put on things that are going to weigh you down or trip you up. Let us cast off the works of darkness, he says, and let us put on the armor of light. What's the armor of light speaking of? It speaks of putting on the things of Christ. When we clothe ourselves in him, it's going to be a protective sort of armor and clothing for us. It speaks of a life of purity. Jesus doesn't want us living in these days that we're in just getting defiled by the things of the world. As the days are getting darker and darker, don't allow this world to begin to dominate you. Don't let this world begin to attach itself to you. He says, cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Clothe yourselves in the things of the Lord. We saw in our study in Job this past Wednesday, in Job 17:9, Job saying, yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. I love that. He who is walking in the ways of the Lord, and they're walking in that purity, guess what? Those with clean hands become stronger and stronger. It's like you are putting yourself in a protective armor. There's a protective power in purity living. Ephesians 5:11-14 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We are to imagine that the day has dawned and that Jesus is right before us. And then we need to ask, now how would I behave? What's really eternally important for me? Every passing day brings closer the moment when Christ will return. And the curtain will come down on history's final act, and God's kingdom will come in its fullness. As believers move steadily toward that eventful day, they are to be busy going about their master's service and awake to opportunities to impact people for the kingdom of God. So Paul says here, verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. You know, what you wear makes a difference as to how you act. If I'm going to a a formal dinner. I put on my nice suit. I put on my dress shoes. And if my kids come to me as I'm about to go to the door, hey, Dad, let's go shoot some hoops. Let's go have a quick pickup game of basketball. I'm going to be like, all right, let's go. How about my suit? I'm going to be like, man, I can't do that right now. I'm not dressed for it. And you see, when we are walking properly and when we're clothing ourselves in this armor of light, there are a lot of things that we're going to be restricted from doing, not able to do in the same way. Walk properly. And he says, here's what's not walking properly. To walk in revelry and drunkenness. Now, that referred to a practice common throughout the empire in large cities where people would gather at someone's house in the evening, get totally drunk, then roam the streets in a pack till late at night. All the while, they were singing, they were carousing, they were being rowdy. Did I say that was common in the empire? I meant, sorry, as common in Vancouver or any other city for that matter. But it was common in Paul's day. Paul's talking out against it. Talks about lewdness and lust. Lewdness meant unbridled sexual immorality. Lust was a disgusting word speaking of a sin that was so heinous that people couldn't even comprehend how people could do it. And when you coupled lust with lewdness, it spoke of those that were so far gone morally that they just lost even the ability to blush. It just made no difference to them. But then Paul mentions strife and envy. Now we may think those are kind of tame next to the sins that he just talked about. Strife and envy, what's going on? Now we can easily go, oh yeah, revelry and drunkenness, lewdness and lust, yeah, that's not, I'm good. But Paul says, man, we need to really get to the heart of the matter. And that's the matter of the heart. We need to get right into things that we can easily hide. It says strife and envy, is that something that maybe you struggle with? Is that something that you need to take off? Because these other things are very much outward sins, but here now strife and envy are things that can be sitting in our heart, that can begin to play itself out where nobody can know. We can hide it very well, but it's a root of bitterness going on in our heart. Paul says we need to check those things. Those are the things that are going to get in the way of you loving one another if you have strife and envy in your heart. Time is short, so let's walk properly as children of God, reflecting the light of Jesus. How do we best do that? Look at the next verse, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. I love this verse. It's a key verse. This is a verse that I will repeat to myself often. We need to be sure that we are daily clothing ourselves in Jesus. We need to put on Jesus every single day. Let your life be his and his life yours. You know, when you get up in the morning, you decide what you're going to wear. Typically, you think about what people are going to think of that. How are people going to respond to me? Are people going to judge me if I'm wearing this? I want to make sure that I'm wearing something that's going to, because you're going to be in that for the rest of the day. And it's going to matter. And people are going to look at you, in a sense, or judge you sometimes based on what you're wearing. In the same way, we need to be those that are putting on Jesus, recognizing that I'm going to be in this all day. I want to be taking Jesus wherever I am. Too often, people have this life with God where it's like, oh, I have a faith in God. Oh, I believe in God. But what they've done, they kind of put Jesus over there. Jesus, listen, man, you're awesome. I love you, but I'm going to live my life. When I need you, I know right where to find you. But I'm going to live my life. I'm going to do my thing. You know, and just try not to get in the way too much. This is sometimes how people live their so-called Christian life. And they fail to go, I need to put on Jesus. I want my life to be so consistently, completely about Jesus that wherever I go, people will say, man, that guy's in Jesus. That guy's about Jesus because I've put him on. And Paul says, you got to make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision. Do you know that your flesh, the moment that we've become born again in Christ, there's a shift. The flesh once was dominant and reigning and ruling our lives, but now we've been given the Holy Spirit and there was a swap. The flesh kind of got put down in the basement. but it's looking for every opportunity it can to kind of get back out, to have its way. And it just needs a little morsel, a little crumb to feed itself. And it can last a long time off of that little crumb. It doesn't need much. Man, yet you recognize, boy, I can be in the Bible all the time. I can be praying. And yet, man, I can still feel weakness. But with the flesh, man, it is strong. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't give it a single foothold, a single crumb of something that can begin to awake the beast in a sense and re-engage it and start to make it fight to have its way again. If you struggle with pornography, don't be alone on the internet. Get some filters on there. Get an accountability partner. If you struggle, make no provision for it whatsoever. Don't rely on, well, you know, I've been pretty good for the last month. I guess I can hop on the internet now. It's midnight. My spouse is in bed. I'll be fine. Make no provision for it. If you struggle with alcohol, don't have a bottle sitting up in the top cupboard going, you know what? I won't touch that. Make no provision for the things of the flesh. If there's areas that you're weak and struggling with, make sure that you're removing all those things and removing all temptations towards those things. If there's a place that you drive by on the way home from work where you go, man, that really just kind of lures me in or grabs me, take a different route home. Make no provision for the flesh. Because if you don't deal seriously with these areas, they will come back to hurt you. Paul says you got to get real with these things. But here's the great thing. We don't just need to focus on the flesh and the sin. We don't just need to focus on, okay, I got to make sure that I'm not touching. Oh man, sin is all around me. How am I? Stop focusing on sin and just focus on Jesus. Put on Jesus. Live for Jesus. Let Jesus have control. Be living sacrifices. Die to self. Say, Jesus, I want to be so focused on, I want you to be my chief passion, everything I do. The more that you're consumed with Jesus, the less you're going to be consumed with trying to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Put on Jesus. Live for him. Let him lead you and direct you in all that you do. The night is almost done. The day is at hand. Are you ready to be with Jesus? If he came right now, if he came right now, would you be ready? Are you ready to see Jesus? We're going to take some time right now to go to the table of communion. Worship team can come up right now. We want to take some time to respond to what God has shown us here in his word. And we're thankful for communion that simply brings us into remembrance of what Jesus has done to secure life for us. That he died on a cross to save us of our sin, to forgive us, to make us new in him. And that's why we come to the table. We're reminding ourselves that, Jesus, I need you. I can't be right with God through what I do. It's all because of what you've done. So, Jesus, I want to consistently be in you. So I'm putting you on daily. That's what we do here in communion. We're, in a sense, saying, I'm putting you on, Jesus, because I can't make it on my own. I can't do it through any other means. It's through what you've done for me through the cross of Calvary. But take time as we sing. We're going to worship the Lord right now. Take some time to ask the Lord, is there things in my life that I need to cast aside? Are there hints of the things of darkness that I've been holding on to that I need to throw off and, in a sense, change my wardrobe so that I'm putting on the armor of light? Lord, reveal that to me. Show me. Help me to be renewed in you, strengthened in you, putting on Jesus Christ and all that I do. So we're going to worship, and let's stand. And just on your own, as the Lord leads you, just make your way to the front. We're not going to do communion corporately together, but this is between you and the Lord here this morning. So as we worship, just make your way down, partake of the communion, take it back to your seat and partake of it in thanks to the Lord. And just take some time to examine your heart and ask the Lord to search you and reveal to you if there's things that you need to get right with him today.